¡Qué inspiración! Me voy a predicar en español esta noche. Pero será un mensaje muy breve. Dios te amo. Adiós. Amén. No, prefiero predicar en español porque es bueno por un pastor. Porque es un lengua bueno cuando está enojado. Muy poderoso. Algún día me voy a sorprender en español, ¿ok? Nunca. Ok. Back to English. We are in Luke chapter 2. There's a pew Bible in front of you if you'd like to read along. It's chapter 2 on page 58 in the New Testament section. Got a little competition here. We're going to be reading verses 8 through 20, subtitled here in the NRSV, The Shepherds and the Angels. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. I'm sorry to make you sit down and stand up, but this is the gospel. In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude, that means hundreds, thousands, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest in heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, and the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in the manger. When they saw this, they made known what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now let me say, by way of introduction, you may have noticed by now that tonight's Christmas Eve worship service is emphasizing music. 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 Song. Carols. Instrumentation. That's no mere coincidence, as our text today focuses on the heavenly choir of angels. You know, I don't usually wear a tie. I know why. It's no mere coincidence because our text is focused on this heavenly chorus of angels praising God, singing glory to God in the highest on earth, peace amongst those with whom he is pleased. So as we think of the hundreds and even thousands of angels who were worshiping God that night, that oh-so-holy night so many years ago, let us focus on music here on this holy night. Sidney Lanier once said that music is love in search of a word. The great French writer Victor Hugo once remarked that music attempts to express what cannot be said about something of which it is impossible to remain silent. That's a good definition. That was certainly true 2,000 years ago when the angels of heaven break out in song and attempt to sing about that which cannot be said and say something about which they cannot remain silent. And so they sang. But what is it about music that moves us? What is it, for example, that causes baby boomers and Gen Xers and millennials
to so value their access to iTunes, to so value their musical playlist above all things, it seems sometimes. In fact, do you know how Apple made its billions and billions of dollars? It wasn't with computers. They were not making that much money. Remember, Steve Jobs got fired for a while. What turned Apple around? The iPod. Why was the iPod so fantastically popular? You could have 1,000 songs in your hand. Music is important to us, isn't it? What is it about music? Well, I think one thing music does is it tells us who we are. It reminds us where we've come from, and that helps us understand who we are. How many of you know the name Billy Joel? I've been a fan of Billy Joel for a long time. In fact, Christy and I, a couple years ago, saw him in concert here at the Coliseo. I don't know if any of you saw that. He can still rock for an old man. He puts on a good show. He doesn't just dial it in like some of these retro stars. I mean, he was working it. But of course, Billy Joel's signature song is The Piano Man, right? And The Piano Man is an interesting song. It's autobiographical, describing the time when he played in a piano bar, when nobody knew who Billy Joel was except his mother. And he would play songs. And the people who came there were not high-class folk. They had tough lives, terrible days, but they longed to come and hear The Piano Man, to hear music. It spoke to them. And he tells the story of the characters there in that piano bar, of the waitress who plays politics, of Joe, who is an amateur psychologist. But his last story is about a guy who comes up to Bill and he says, son, can you play me a melody? I'm not really sure how it goes, but it's sad and it's sweet and it sounded complete when I wore a younger man's clothes. Can't we just picture that guy? He's probably in his 50s. He's probably wearing a kind of a frumpish suit. His tie is probably out of style. He looks a little haggard. He's gained a few pounds. He's struggling in life. Life's not going as well as he thought it should go. And he looks at him, at his face in the mirror every morning, and he knows that it hasn't. And he remembers the songs of his youth. He remembers when he had melody, when he was in step, when he was in sync. And he longs to hear that song again, to find himself anew. That's what music can do. It can tell us who we are. Tell me what kind of music you like, and you'll be telling me a lot about yourself. I don't know about you, but when I hear those Christmas carols that we've been singing, it takes me back to the little Baptist church that I grew up in Warren, Ohio, a little dinky church. Didn't have a lot of money, didn't have any famous people who went there, didn't have much ornamentation. But I knew I belonged there. People knew my name. They knew my family. They knew my family history. And they loved me. And they loved Jesus. And that was enough. And when I hear those songs, it takes me back to that little church. Takes me right back. The songs also take me back to Christmas Eve past at my grandmother's house. That was a magical place with dozens and dozens and dozens of cousins and aunts and uncles and food and fun and laughter and Christmas cookies like you won't believe. And music. Those carols. Carolers would come from that little Baptist church and come and sing. And then, carolers would come from my grandfather's Romanian Orthodox church and sing in Romanian. How cool is that, huh? And so when I hear those songs, it takes me back. It reminds me of a self that's faded, drifted.
Music does that, doesn't it?
I would bet that many of these great carols do the same for some of you. I'm sure for those of you who grew up here in Puerto Rico, that those Paranda songs bring back great memories. You know how I know that? Because you've memorized them. I was watching you. You weren't even looking at the bulletin. You know them all by heart. Why? Because they're locked deep, deep in your hearts, deep in your psyche. They're there forever till the day you die. And when you sing them, it brings back that sense of nostalgia and that time when some emotion locked on with those lyrics, and you will remember them forever. And the world and the flesh and the devil will never be able to take them away from you. That's why I love to go down to Old San Juan in December, the Monday before Christmas, to sing these songs, the Paranda songs, to the homeless. It always amazes me to listen to Edwin over here and Luis Alberto, Lorraine, and Gustavo this year, who knew all these songs. At least Gustavo knew all the choruses, right, Gustavo? That's like me. I know all the choruses of the carols. But Edwin, he knows all the lyrics, every one of them, and extra. He even makes some up as he goes along. It's amazing. And it's so fun. And what is really awesome, though, is when one of the two of the homeless guys joins us, and they start singing these same songs, and something happens to those guys. A light goes on in their eyes. Their face lights up. There's like an anointing on them. And suddenly there's joy coming from them. I mean, they didn't arrive with that joy, but suddenly there's joy upon them. Why? Because those songs are reminding them, no doubt, of a time in their life when they weren't poor, when they weren't on the street, when they weren't addicted to drugs, when they had hope. And it takes them back to themselves, to who they really are, not what they've become. And to me, that's Christmas, man. I love it. I love it. That's what music can do. It can remind us of who we are, at least what we once hoped we would be, right? But not only can music remind us of who we are, the second thing that music can do is show us what we might be. Particularly in our praise of the Lord, for is not music in its highest form one of the most amazing ways to glorify the being who we all aspire to be like? Indeed it is. And don't we see that in our scripture text today where we read of the angels glorifying God in the highest on that starry night? I believe this is a divine echo of the prophecy in Job 38:7, where the writer proclaims, when God laid down the foundations of the earth, the morning stars sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy. Doesn't that sound like Luke 2 that we just read? You see, we, like the angels, sing out of joy. We sing out of the irrepressible urge to glorify God with our songs. When the angel appeared to Mary, to this girl that we talked about last Sunday, who may have only been 12 and a half, 13 years of age, a poor girl from a nondescript family in a podunk town. And yet the angel appears to her and says, Mary, you are favored amongst all women. And you're going to bear a child. You're going to bear the Messiah. You're going to bear Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. And Mary goes and visits her friend, her cousin, Elizabeth. And when she does, she breaks out in song. She breaks out in Mary's song, right? My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. One of the most amazing hymns in all of the New Testament. Yes, singing unto the Lord is our only logical response to a God who is so very good, so very great, all the time, all the time. And this tradition of singing, started by the Jews in the Old Covenant, picked up by the Jews under the New Covenant, picked up by the Gentile church, So that Paul writes that when you gather together, everyone should have a psalm or a hymn or a spiritual song they sang congregationally. Now, during the medieval period, singing came to be the job of professionals, to the chancel choir. But then in the 1500s, Martin Luther, the great reformer, reintroduced congregational singing to the church. Martin Luther, the great theologian, you know, was also a great composer. "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Do you know that hymn? Who wrote it? Martin Luther. In fact, Luther, the great theologian, once said that the devil takes flight at the sound of music. Take that, Julie Andrews. The devil takes flight at the sound of music, just as he does at the words of theology, he says. And for this reason, the prophets always combine theology and music, the teaching of truth and the chanting of psalms and hymns. He said, of all of the disciplines that a Christian scholar should study after theology, he said, I give the highest place and greatest honor to what? Music. Music. That's what Luther said. The devil cannot abide the songs of praise and adoration. You want to get rid of the devil? You want to get rid of the demons that are affecting your psyche, that are destroying your life, that are taking away your peace, that are destroying your marriage? Learn to sing the psalms of praise and adoration. Worship God, and He will flee. This is a gift of the angels to you and me here on earth. That's why we are a church of congregational song, for singing songs of praise puts God in His place, and it puts us in our place, doesn't it? That's why I love to sing, to put God on His throne, for the Bible says that God inhabits the praises of His people, and He is enthroned on the adoration of His followers. And we want to enthrone God. We want to put Him in His place, high above, and find our place in submission to His love. That's the purpose of music, of praise, isn't it? You know, back in 1722, the town council of Leipzig, Germany, was looking for a new cantor in the school of St. Thomas, and they were looking for a new organist in the church of St. Thomas. And they found the candidate. They had a search committee, kind of like we have a search committee to find a preacher. And they found the number one candidate, and they offered him the job. And after 3 weeks of deliberation, he said, no, I can't do it. So then they went to the second person most qualified, and they offered him the job. And he said, no, I can't do it. So then, according to the writings of one of the council members, quote, since the best man could not be obtained, a mediocre one would have to be accepted. That's what he wrote. The third choice that they hired, the mediocre candidate, was a dude by the name of Johann Sebastian Bach. You ever heard of him? They say of Bach's music that Bach's music was the fifth gospel. It's so amazing. Bach would say, all music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. When this is not remembered, there is no real music, but only a devilish hubbub. End of quote. That's a great quote. Do you know when Johann Sebastian Bach sat down to compose music, he began by writing two initials at the top of the page. Those two initials were JJ. They stood for Jesu Juva, which meant, Jesus, help me. Jesus, help me compose this music. Jesus, inspire me to write this music. And then after he wrote his compositions, do you know how he signed off on those compositions? He signed off with the letters SDG. Solo Deo Gratia. To God alone be the glory. That's what music is all about. That was the purpose of these heavenly angels so many years ago, proclaiming above those lowly shepherds in the field, glory, 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 glory to God in the highest. Glory to God, not glory to self, not glory to moi, not glory to me, 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 but glory to God. That's what true worship does. It directs us to the source, to the Creator, to the only being in the universe who is worthy of our praise, far more worthy than anything that you're going to find under a tree, anything that Madison Avenue is going to offer, any car, any toy, any bauble, I don't care what it is, nothing is worthy of your worship except God. So music tells us who we are. Just as music reminds us of who we are meant to be, designed to be, called to be in conformity with Christ. But the last thing music is meant to do is to change and transform the lives of those around us and those beyond us, and yes, even those right in front of us. And thus the shepherds were transformed by the songs of the angels as they were compelled to go and find this child that they were told they would find in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. And when they do find that Word who has become flesh, they go away praising God, do they not? For they have been changed and transformed. So you see, Christmas is a time of miracles. It's a time in which we celebrate the miracle of the incarnation of the Word become flesh, of very God become very man, of very man. But it's also a time of miracles of the heart through the medium of music and song. A time when Christ desires to be reborn within you and within me. Let me leave you with one last story. It's a true story about a young mother named Karen, lived in a town, Morristown, Tennessee. She was an active member in her church. She was pregnant for the second time. She had a 3-year-old little boy named Michael. She was a good mom. She knew that Michael had a sibling, a competitor coming along, so she wanted to prepare him. So you know what Michael would do while his little sister to come was in utero? He would sing to her through mommy's tummy. Sweet. Well, the big day finally came. Contractions came upon Karen. First they were 10 minutes apart, then 5 minutes apart, then 1 minute apart. They were in the hospital. Suddenly things went wrong. Things went awry. There were complications. We were talking about a C-section. The baby was born in critical condition. The howl of a siren was heard as that child was taken to a neonatal clinic in Knoxville, Tennessee. Doctors met with Karen and her husband. They said, "It doesn't look good. Doesn't look good at all. In fact, you need to prepare yourself for the worst." Which they did. They actually looked at a burial plot for a little infant. Imagine just a few days before they were finishing off the nursery. Now they were planning a funeral. After a week, the child continued to decline, and coming into the second week, little Michael started to say to his mother, he said, "Mommy," he said, "I want to sing to my sister." His mother brushed him off, but he was persistent, and he kept coming at her, and nagging her. So finally she said, "Okay, I'll take you to the hospital, but they won't let you in. She's in ICU. So the mother dressed little Michael in scrubs. He looked like a walking laundry basket. And as he came down the hall, the head nurse, who was a battle axe of a nurse, spied him and said, in no uncertain terms, "Children are not allowed in the ICU. Get that child out of here." Well, the mother and Karen came to fore, and even though she was usually a very mild-mannered woman, she looked at that head nurse with a steely look, and with pursed lips she said, "This child is going to sing to his sister." Okay. Sure enough, Michael came in. And with the pure heart voice of a 3-year-old, he began to sing to his sister. "You are my sunshine, my only sunshine. You make me happy when skies are gray." And don't you know, his sister, whose heart rate had been elevated for days, suddenly went to the normal range. And as he kept singing, her labored breathing, irregular as it was, became like the purr of a kitten. And suddenly a calm came over her. And a tear came forth from the battle axe head nurse. And Karen glowed with thanksgiving. Do you know, the next day, that little girl was well enough to go home. Women's magazine called it a miracle of her singing brother. Was it the voice that the infant sister remembered while she was in utero that did it? Or was it the voice of an angel? The medical staff said that it was a miracle. Karen said it was a miracle of God's love. Now, you might just call that a coincidence, just as you might call all of life a coincidence. But I prefer to call a sunrise a miracle of God's grace, a sunset an example of his grandeur, and the laughter of a child the evidence of his goodness, and the embrace of a friend in times of sorrow and sadness as a sign of his compassion. Most of all, the birth of a little baby boy in Bethlehem so many years ago is the miracle of miracles. Miracles do happen. So I don't know about you, but I believe that's worth singing about. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are still the God of miracles. You're only limited by our lack of belief. Lord, give us the grace to believe. Give us the grace to open our hearts tonight, to hear your voice, to respond to your voice, to know that you are God, that you love us, and you have a plan for our life, and you want to change us and transform us, and you want us to change and transform the world around us with the love that you have, that you want to put in our hearts that we can share with others through the gospel, through giving, through serving. Lord, bless us with the faith to believe that you want to work that miracle anew in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Oh!